chosen for his topic, our Great Commission.
My beloved brethren, it's a pleasure to be here in the Okanagan Valley once again. We've come here since 1977 in this beautiful place, and your town has grown. It's expanded so much, as I look to the hills and see the houses that are built there, it's hard for me to envision that it was once a much smaller city. This whole area is just beautiful, and it's, like it was said this morning, the beautiful BC here. Sister Catherine and I are indeed grateful to be here with you all, and we bring you the love of your brethren from the Associated Bible Students of Portland class. And I say that because there are two classes. We both meet at the retirement center in Portland, Oregon. And our class especially sends their loving greetings to you all. More of them would like to have been here, especially Brother David and Sister Shirley Bruce. They wanted to be here, but they said please send their special love up here. And as they always do before we leave home, our children, who many of you know, who have families of their own, send their love and greetings to those who remember them. Our Great Commission. I could have named this, which I did about three different times, the purpose of our anointing. We're going to talk a little bit today from the fourth chapter of the book of Luke, verses 14 through 21. And this, of course, is the majority of chapter 61 of the book of Isaiah. But you're going to notice some differences within Luke's account versus the account in Isaiah 61. We're taking our reading now from the fourth chapter of Luke, verses 14 through 21. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And his fame went out concerning him throughout all the region. And he taught in their synagogues and was glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he entered as his custom was, into the synagogues on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written. Now this is where you have to kind of bounce back and forth between Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those that are bruised, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him. This is from the American Standard Version. The year was AD 29. It was fall, and our Lord had turned 30 years of age. Knowing the time had arrived to begin his ministry, because age 30 was the age of manhood as a Jew. Numbers 4, verse 3, and Luke 3, 23. And Jesus left Nazareth, and he walked down across country to Bethabara on the Jordan River. And he came to John the Baptist at Jordan to be immersed. Now the account tells us that when John saw Jesus coming to him, he was shocked. But he pointed to him and to all those who were being immersed in the river. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Yes, this was John's ministry, to point the people for a reconciliation of their sins against the law and to bring them to Jesus. After Jesus came up out of the water and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove had lit on him, and the people had heard the voice that this was God, that God said this was his beloved Son, Jesus then went by himself away from the crowds into a mountain to contemplate upon his Father's will and his mission. Luke 4:1. Now, during his time on the mountain, the scriptures tell us that Jesus fasted. Matthew 4:2. And after 40 days being alone and without food or water, he was hungry. Satan came to our Lord to test him. And as it generally is, the adversary used our Lord's hunger to try to entrap him. Satan knew the power of the Holy Spirit that was now within our Lord Jesus. And he came to our Lord to test him, using his hunger to entrap him. And he said, "You have the power to turn these rocks into bread." And as weak as the Lord was after 40 days without food, water, he never wavered, but he did quote a scripture that even Satan himself knew. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Satan was aware of the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus possessed since his immersion. However, he played upon the weakness of the flesh to test our Lord. And this earthly test is one which many might fall, but not so our Lord. Bread is necessary as an element in the sustaining of earthly life. But it is the spiritual bread, God's Word, that brings life and health to mankind. It was back in Moses' time that God spoke the words of this text. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Jesus well knew the Old Testament scriptures, and for that matter, so did Satan. To use spiritual power, Jesus knew, would be wrong. Our lesson becomes apparent. Will we succumb to the wiles of the adversary? We deal with the wily foe. He uses the flesh to try to entrap us. And he will even use scriptures themselves to try to confuse us. With our Lord, it was his hunger that Satan used to test him. And we too are no different. Even though we do not have perfect human bodies, we still have hunger. Our hunger can be anything worldly that would take us away from our spiritual goal. Jesus made it very clear that God's Word was his meat and his drink. In John chapter 4, in reply to the disciples' invitation for Jesus to sit down and eat, Jesus replied, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." And then he replied, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." John 4, verses 12, or John 4, verses 32 and 34. Yes, but Satan does not give up easily. As our Lord used Scripture to support him, so Satan also will use Scripture. Satan next set our Lord upon the pinnacle of the temple and asked him to prove his Father's power by casting himself down. Psalms 91, verses 12, 11, and 12 is the very Scripture that Satan would use. "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now Jesus answered to this test, and ours should be, "It is written, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God." Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter and verse 6. As the Lord's people, we want to be very careful not to wrest the Scriptures from their intended meaning. It is true that if it was the Father's will to keep us safe from some earthly calamity, we can be sure that he will use his angels for this purpose. However, it must not be a test upon the Lord, but it must be his will that we seek. And as we know, there was yet a third test that was placed upon Jesus. Satan knew the Scriptures were describing him, Satan, as the prince of this world, John 14:30 and Ephesians 2:2. "Worship me, and I will give you all of the world." Well, it is true that God has allowed Satan to become the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, for the specific purpose to show the world what? The exceeding sinfulness of sin. However, the question any Christian might ask, does this mean that Satan is more powerful than God? Is it really his choice to give any or all things to us of this world? Who are we to follow? Our Lord gave the answer to us, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The Scriptures ask us if we can be like God, Isaiah 40, verse 25. Who are we to follow? Well, Jesus had a choice, and his choice was to follow his Father's will. And we too have a choice. "Whom will ye serve? As for me and my house," the answer should be, "We will serve the Lord." Joshua 24, verse 15. After our Lord left the mountain, he went back into the cities of Galilee to preach. And it is stated that he came into his own city in Nazareth, where he was brought up. And the power of the Holy Spirit was with him, and all who heard him marveled at his words. It is written that his fame followed him, Luke 4:14. Our Lord went into each synagogue of the cities that he visited, and he preached the word of God. It had always been his custom since childhood to go into the synagogue. We know that he did so even at the tender age of 12 years. Luke 2:42. We may well imagine the leaders of these synagogues hearing the words of Jesus, looking at each other and saying, "Where did this man get all this knowledge?" It is said that they marveled. It was the custom on each Sabbath day. Bothers me a little bit because I hope I'm not shouting now when I do this. There's three things a speaker is told to do. You all know those, don't you? Stand up to be seen, speak up to be heard, and sit down to be appreciated. It was Jesus' custom on each Sabbath day for the scribes to read from the book of Isaiah. So they gave the book, the roll, to Jesus, and he turned to the words of Isaiah, where it reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath anointed me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives." And the recovering of the sight to the blind. And to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the King James Version of Isaiah 61. Now, one of this actually is the fourth chapter of Luke, but it comes from Isaiah 61. But notice some of the things in here. There was two things that Luke changed. Luke did not preach the vengeance of our Lord, which is mentioned in Isaiah 61, and neither did Isaiah speak about, in Isaiah 61 that is, about recovering of the sight to the blind. We might wonder why the discrepancies of the two accounts. Now Luke had been with our Lord, and Luke had heard and seen the many miracles that our Lord Jesus had done. And therefore, he wrote as he understood what Jesus had said. Now, he quoted, it's true enough that he quoted from Isaiah 61, but there's nothing in Isaiah 61 that states about the recovery to the blind. But Isaiah speaks about it back in Isaiah 35, and that's been mentioned already from this platform. Isaiah 35, verse 4. So after Jesus had spoken these words, ending with, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," it says that he closed the book and he sat down. In those days there was no Bible as we have it today. What was written on parchment and in rolls. But for us today, our Lord was reading from Isaiah chapter 61. This is what happens when you play around with one of these things. Hit the wrong button and you're in trouble. We will catch up. Yes, it is interesting to note that what he did not mention everything that was written from Isaiah chapter 61. He left out some portions and he inserted others. Luke inserts the recovery of the sight to the blind, but he leaves out the day of vengeance. Now let's look at what Luke wrote. Luke 4:18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach." Now if you and I are part of the body of Christ, and we believe we are, if we have been granted the Holy Spirit of understanding, then we know that we are part of this same message that we should be given, that was given by Jesus, is our message as well, to go out and preach God's coming kingdom and its blessings. When Jesus first came to John at Jordan, he knew it was to fulfill the will of his Father. Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God, it is written of me. This is from Isaiah 40. But what were all the details of that will would be revealed to him after his anointing, beginning with his immersion. He knew that he would be giving up his perfect human life to lay it down in sacrifice if he was to become partaker of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. But what would be the value of the anointing of the Holy Spirit? Well, first it would give witness that he had made a sacrifice of his will to that of his Father. And by this, we mean a full and complete consecration. And second, by the receiving of the Holy Spirit, it would prove that his sacrifice was accepted, and that now the power of God, this Holy Spirit, dwelt within him and would enable him to know the Father's will and to fulfill the Father's will. Jesus also knew about this great commission that he had, what the prophet Isaiah had written earlier concerning him, was now through him to have its reality. Jesus' life of sacrifice was to begin with the commission to preach good tidings. That is your commission, brethren. That is my commission. The gospel message of coming peace. Yes, but to whom? That's a question that we all need to ask ourselves. To whom was Jesus to preach his message? To whom are we to preach the message? Well, he tells us, to the poor or to the meek. The poor, from the Greek tochos, and I'm not saying that correctly, from the Greek, means distressed one. We remember Friday night's discourse by Brother Andy, and his message touched upon those of this type of a spirit. We are all to have this type of a spirit of meekness. The message was not to be sent to the proud, to the arrogant, but those who realized themselves in an undone condition and longing to be relieved of it. And Isaiah uses the word meek, 6035 from Strong's Concordance, depressed or needy. It is those who have a personal need and recognize it, who only will be ready to receive Christ's message when they hear it. Are they out there? Yes. They are out there. Further, the message sent would be for the specific purpose of binding up or healing the brokenhearted. Now, just what does this mean? A wrap is used when someone has had an injury. The wound is usually wrapped up to assist in the healing process. What needs to be bound up or healed? A broken heart. Well, that's kind of highly symbolic, isn't it? Yes, it is. But the thought is very clear. We often use the words, I'm brokenhearted, to illustrate the thought of being in a mental state of sorrow over some devastating event that has taken place within our life. There is balm for a broken heart. It is the good message, the message that you and I have at our means to send out God's comfort. Words such as, "Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to be comfort those who are in any trouble." 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. "Then I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Hebrews 13:5. This balm, this comfort is that all will be well when we come to the good physician, our Lord. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. This message, his message, is that the Father has arranged a kingdom. Yes, a kingdom in which there is to be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. How many of our dear, well-meaning friends do not understand that scripture? This kingdom message is a beautiful message where all tears are wiped away and there is no more sorrow and no more sickness and no more death. I weep when I think of it. But this message was one that turned me to the Lord. Revelation 21:1-5. The good message goes beyond, far beyond mere words. For the message indicates that there is to be this resurrection. All to get an opportunity to gain life, peace, and prosperity. We read that there was to be deliverance of the captives. What does this mean? Adam Clark, in his commentary on this verse of the Bible, gives us a different thought. He says, and we quote, that the manifest allusion is to the proclaiming of the year of Jubilee by the sound of a trumpet. Leviticus 25:9. This was the year of release of debts and obligations, of bondmen and of bondwomen, of lands and of possessions. And our Lord, when applying this text to him, manifestly relates to this institution, unquote. After the kingdom has done its work, I'm going to repeat that. After the kingdom has done its work, the Bible indicates that the announcement will be made that all are free. Yes, we say freedom in its completest sense. Freedom from sin, sickness, and death. Adam Clark makes mention that the very purpose of the anointing is the full release of sin and death. This proclaiming of freedom, this will be the grace of healing, deliverance, and illumination. The passing from darkness into light, from the lowest degree of misery to eternal happiness. And dear brethren, what a wonderful message that we have. And now we come to the part that is really not mentioned within Luke or Isaiah 61, but Luke mentions it. And we might ask why. Isaiah, in his commentary upon our text, doesn't speak about the blind receiving their sight. Why did Luke add this statement as if it were part of the original? Luke was with our Lord. He walked with him and talked with him, and he saw the many miracles that he performed, and he realized how many in Israel were both spiritually and physically blind. In chapter 6 of Luke, Jesus gave a practical discourse on love. There he made it abundantly clear that blind people cannot lead other blind people, lest they both fall into a ditch. Israel was blind, spiritually blind, unable to receive his message. Jesus healed many of their physical blindnesses, blindnesses, and in doing so, it became a great picture of how during the kingdom, the eyesight of all will be restored both physically and mentally. Hebrews 8:11 and Isaiah 35 verse 5. In Luke 18, when Jesus came to Jericho, he encountered a blind man who had asked who was going by. And when the man heard it was Jesus, he shouted out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." This man kept it up even over the objections of those with our Lord. And Jesus stopped and asked him what he wished would happen to him. And he said he asked the Lord to restore his sight. Now our Lord recognized something, and we should recognize the same things. When people, whether they are physically blind or spiritually blind, they have a need. This man's faith was such that he could recognize that Jesus had the power, if he would, to heal him. And Jesus did just that. The blind man asked for Jesus to restore his sight, and Jesus recognized his faith in him, and he was rewarded. So our lesson for us is very clear. Faith is the key to receiving sight to any who recognize that they have a need. The next portion was to set at liberty those that are bruised. Now, Isaiah 61 reads a little differently on this next point as does Luke. Luke says to set at liberty those that are bruised, while Isaiah says to proclaim liberty to the captives. And both statements really are in harmony with one another. Did it again. The bruised of Luke's text refer to those who are literally torn apart by the elements of sin. Isaiah 1:6 uses descriptive language to describe this class. From the foot unto the head there is no soundness in it, but the wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed and neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. So from this condition, these prisoners, they include all mankind, will be set at liberty. And now, brethren, it is our distinct privilege to point mankind to the blessings of the coming kingdom. And finally, Jesus closed with these words. he says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now both Isaiah and Luke tell us to preach about an acceptable time. What time? An acceptable time for what purpose? The Hebrew word shana for year has the meaning of age. This acceptable time or year of the Lord is the whole gospel age. It is a time for the calling out of those who will be associated with Jesus in the blessing work of the kingdom. Acts reads this way, Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Acts 15:14. And Isaiah 49:8 speaks of the same acceptable time, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In an acceptable time I have heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, and to them that are in darkness show yourselves. Notice here that this acceptable time is just one of the days of salvation. The church's salvation will precede the salvation of the whole world. Now, why didn't Luke bring in this last point? I think that it is time, perhaps not time in his day, but time now, to notice that this is the day of vengeance of our Lord. We notice Luke doesn't speak out about this phrase, as does Isaiah. The word vengeance from the Hebrew has the thought of punishment. Punishment that comes from the natural results of sin. God will punish all who during the kingdom will not obey his servant. Acts 3, verse 23. And he tells us then that during that kingdom all that refuse to hear and obey his prophet will be destroyed. During Luke's day it was not time yet to preach to the people about this punishment, this vengeance. Yes, and after he had preached here to the people, he closed the book and sat down. And all those in the synagogue were amazed, and Jesus said, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. It was now that the meaning of his ministry was fully revealed. There was a coming time for a kingdom which would wipe away tears from all eyes. The brokenhearted would be healed, the captives of sin would be freed, the blind both spiritually and physically would have their eyesight restored. And now something not hitherto understood, that the great God of the universe would call out from the world a class to be associated with him in the blessing of all these families of earth. The great promise made to Father Abraham would have its fulfillment through this seed. Dear brethren, this is the great commission that is laid before you and before me. Are we up to the task? As Isaiah spoke of Jesus and his ministry, so he too was speaking to us and our ministry. And as it was with our Lord, we too will have some who want to be rid of us. They will verily want to kill us as they did our Lord, because this ministry will cut them to the heart for revealing their evil deeds. Let us be faithful, for if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. And may God add his blessings.